This Lent, as you reflect on your chocolate and caffeine dependence, take a few moments to examine your reading habits, too. Are you feeding your soul on a diet of clickbait and tabloid fluff? Why not try a magazine with real spiritual substance? The Lutheran Witness brings the best of Lutheran reflection on faith and life, theology, and culture right to you during Lent and throughout the year. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Do you know when the church fathers were revived? The Reformation. In fact, our reformers said, we are going back to the scriptures and the church fathers.
But the deliverer is not come until Christmas. The deliverer doesn't come until Good Friday and Easter. The deliverer, it's not Saul, it's not even David, it is the son of David who sits at the right hand of God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus, mysteriously, is already working it in us, and we have this promise that by eating the supper, not only are our sins forgiven, but our body and blood are going to become like his body and blood, risen from the grave.
Topics you can really sink your teeth into. That's why Iowa dentists love Issues Etc.
There's a stereotype, I believe, entirely undeserved, of Lutherans, that they are stiff and stoic. They're unemotional. It usually goes along with German and Midwest. I don't know why it is, because the vast majority of Lutherans live outside the Midwest and are not, in any sense, German or of German heritage. But those kind of stereotypes stick. That Luther himself, well, some people could think that he was emotionally unstable. So emotional was the man. So how does that happen? What is the proper place of emotions? We're going to be talking about that with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller here in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. And a little later, we'll be talking about, well, a moment that for anyone witnessing it is deeply emotional, heart-wrenching, and the mourning begins even before the moment has passed, the deathbed. We'll be talking about what Christians are given to say there and do there at the deathbed of a loved one. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be with us to talk about both Christian emotions and the deathbed for the next hour. You can join us with questions or comments. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is a regular guest. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, and a recent column titled More Than a Feeling and Five Things to Do at the Deathbed of a Loved One. Brian, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
How is it that Lutherans, our particular confession of faith, have gained this reputation of being stiff and stoic and unemotional, and is it true?
Well, maybe this is as much as true is that Lutheran piety is not centered on emotion, like much of the revivalistic piety of American Christianity. I mean, when you don't, what's shaped up in American Christianity is kind of a twofold reality. One is that when you don't have the sacraments, the solid, sturdy assurance of God's promises in word and sacrament, then you're looking to fill that void, that comfort void, the confidence void, with other things. And the things that have moved in to fill the void are a growth in good works on the one hand, and the experience, the emotional experience of God's presence on the other, pietism and mysticism. And so a lot of American Christianity sees as a mark of the presence of the Holy Spirit, a mark of the presence of faith, as some sort of emotional manifestations. Now, we know better than that. We know the scriptures don't teach us that. And so I suppose by comparison, because we are not trying to build our confidence on the foundation of feelings, that we might seem or look unemotional to those looking in from the outside. But I hope that's not true. I hope we can both think better about what how the Bible speaks about our emotions and about what wisdom would teach us as well.
One of the things I often note when that stereotype comes up is that Luther himself was a deeply emotional man. He had absolutely no problem expressing his emotions, sometimes with very little restraint. And if you actually read the Lutheran confessions, they are chock full of words like joy, contentment, even happiness, and things like sorrow and despair, too. They acknowledge the role of human emotion in the life of faith.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, even repentance is described in almost emotional language. The first part of contrition, when we recognize our own sin, is a feeling of contrition. And the second part of repentance, faith, is having the comfort and the confidence that the Lord forgives our sins. So that the emotions are all over, and especially you see it in the hymns. The great hymn writers, Paul Gerhardt, for example, is one of them. It's this incredibly deep and profound emotions and this emotional reality of what it means to be a Christian. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. I mean, when it comes to the false doctrine that we want to avoid, that the kind of over-emotionalism, the foundation of the emotions that has defined a lot of American Christianity, we can be cautious of that, but we should not lead over to the other side where we become sort of, like to be Christian is to be stoic, is to not show emotions, is to not have emotions, is to deny that side of our humanity, which is the side that feels something, that rejoices in God's gifts, that sorrows when those gifts are taken from us, and so forth.
Is this confused by the influence of culture, where, especially pop culture, where the goal, at least in part, but sometimes the only goal, is to have the audience or the consumer of that culture feel it, whether it be our music or our movies or our television? They're trying to either tug at the heartstrings, distract us, or usually, like in the case of a lot of pop culture, generate and manipulate us emotionally.
Yes. Now, and this is a place where culture and American Christianity are right on the same level, is it's about emotional manipulation. I mean, one of the things to come out of the revivalistic tradition is that you have to make a decision for Christ. That assumes that the emotion, that the will of man is free, but open to manipulation. And the preacher's job is to manipulate the person into making a decision for Christ. Now, this idea of emotional manipulation has now found its way into pop culture, where the art has been mastered. So in all sorts of culture, pop culture and even high culture, the goal is to have your emotions manipulated, to have a feeling, to be moved, to be touched. And this has worked its way into our language. In fact, we used to say, we would start sentences by saying, I think, or I remember, but now people will say, I feel. I hear it with the young people, especially, and they'll say, I feel, and that's the preface. They'll finish the sentence. It doesn't have anything to do with feelings. They'll say, like, I feel like George Washington was our first president, or I feel like we should have spaghetti for dinner. And it's just, I feel has become an equivalent for I think, or I am convinced, or I have a conviction on the inside, or something is happening inside of me. And the only word that we have to describe it is feel. It's become almost pervasive. And it's probably one of the marks of the Epicureanism that saturated our culture, this fighting for pleasure at all costs, at least lack of pain at all costs.
We even decide right and wrong often based upon feeling. It feels right has replaced the question, but is it right?
That's right.
Same with wrong.
Yep. And that's in church and outside of church. So we hear that in the culture. You do what feels right. Do what feels good. If it feels right, do it. This kind of motto that defines our cultural sensitivities, but it also comes into the church too. So, you know, Pastor, this is what feels right to me. Or people will say to me, I just don't feel forgiven, or I don't feel close to God, or I feel like this is the right move. I feel like God is telling me or prompting me. So it's the amplification of emotions, the amplification of this, of the inner feelings that it's unconstrained. It's emotions gone wild, and we use our feeling, our intuition, or whatever that is on the inside of us to govern our choices, our mind, our heart, or whatever. It's like we've given the reins to the wildest horse that's driving the chariot, and off we go.
Here is a good time to make a distinction that I think proves useful in this entire conversation. And that is the distinction between, and these are not mutually exclusive things, I think that's going to be a good point to make, between the subjective and the objective.
Right. We speak of the objective as those things that are outside of us, and they are not dependent upon our own feelings or even our own awareness of them. The subjective is how we react to those things, how our own mind and heart and the sort of the internal life is reacting based on those external things. So something sad can happen, and then I am sad about it. Or I can sin, and then I feel guilt on the inside. That's the objective guilt, is that I've sinned and broken God's law, and the subjective guilt is that I feel it. And what we want, the proper order of things is to recognize the objective outside thing first, and then to see that the internal life shapes up according to that. And not the opposite way. So if someone says, I don't feel close to God, we got to say, well, are you close to God? I don't feel forgiven. Well, are you forgiven? And if you are, if the objective forgiveness of sins, the objective presence of God, which is promised, I'll never leave you or forsake you, if that stands, then we can critique our feelings. That's the amazing concept, that our feelings are open to criticism. But it's if we have the objective first, then now we can come along and critique our feelings and tell us if they're being helpful to God's word or if they're standing in the way of God's word to us.
So that's really going to be for the Christian, especially with respect to so-called spiritual matters, the touchstone for what one is, for measuring what one is feeling. That is this feeling contrary to something God has clearly said or promised?
That's right. So God's word is more important than my feelings. And my feelings are given to me by God to serve his word. There's an old distinction that we used to make in the liberal fundamentalist controversy when we were arguing about the Bible. Is the Bible true? And the theologians back then talked about the ministerial versus the magisterial use of reason. Am I putting my reason above the scripture? That's the magisterial use of reason. I make my reason the king. Or do I put my reason below the scriptures? And so my reason is serving the scriptures, being subservient to help understand what the scriptures are saying. Well, we can speak the same way about our emotions. Do we have the magisterial use of emotion or the ministerial use of emotion? Do I, my emotions stand above God's word and force God's word and everything else around me to serve the emotions? Or do my emotions stand under the jurisdiction of God's word? And in that way, our emotions can be helpful to us. In fact, in that way, we can bring our emotions together with our heart and our mind and our strength into the love of God and the worship of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Two more questions before we take a break on this one. This is of enormous import because the I feel it or I'm not feeling it kind of standard that's offered by both church and culture, as you have pointed out, has really led to some terrible disasters. Someone who says, I feel attracted to the same sex, or I feel, even though I'm a man, I feel like I'm a woman. This has enormous implications, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right. I mean, as soon as we admit that our emotions are above critique, who are you to judge how I feel, for example? As soon as we admit that thesis to be articulated, then we are really doomed, because now our feelings have become God, and any false God is going to be tyrannical. So that anybody who is not letting their feelings stand under the word of God has made their own feelings into a tyrant, and now their whole life is going to be serving their feelings. And we see it. I mean, people sacrificing all the things that they know and love to the feelings that they have. It's the basic act of a human ethic to be able to bring our feelings under a judgment. I feel this way. Well, that's wrong. I love this thing. Well, that's wrong. I hate this thing. Well, that's wrong. To be able to critique our feelings. And the Christian should especially know it, because God has committed two commandments to this, the 9th and 10th commandments, which tell us not to covet. And this, if anything else, if it says anything, it means that our desires, our feelings, our wants, our emotional life come under the jurisdiction of God's law.
Finally, then, before we take this break, what you have just said might fly in the face of what many of us were long taught. We were long taught in kind of a touchy-feely culture, especially in school, kind of a therapeutic culture. What you feel isn't wrong. Feelings aren't wrong. Maybe what you do with them might be wrong, but you can't help your feelings, so they can't be wrong. Sounds like you're saying, yes, they can.
Yeah, exactly. If we can't get that point, then we're never going to be human. We're going to be subhuman to not let our own feelings and our own emotions come under the critique of reason or of God's law or of our neighbor or of things that are good and beautiful and true. If our feelings are above rebuke, then we are just led by our passions. We're like, this is how the Bible describes the Gentiles, that they're just chasing after their desires. It's why the old art had the picture of the demons, and they would have their bellies would be their mouth. And this is this picture of the life of the flesh is just chasing after whatever it is that you want. Paul says that their God is their belly, so their end is destruction. So this sort of bestial chasing after the things that we desire, or exalting the things that we feel above all else, is to be a subhuman. It's to diminish our own dignity and the dignity of all the people around us. It's to be lawless in every single way. So we have to start there and recognize that, no, my feelings stand under the critique of reason, most especially my feelings stand under the critique of God's law. And then when we do that and put our feelings in the proper place, then now our feelings can start to serve us, and better, our feelings can start to serve God and serve our neighbor, which is exactly why God has given them to us.
Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is our guest. We're talking about two issues, staying with the issue of Christian emotions for the next few minutes. Then we'll shift to the subject of the deathbed. He's author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed, in two recent columns titled More Than a Feeling and Five Things to Do at the Deathbed of a Loved One. So, when Scripture describes the fruit of the Spirit, a lot of those things in that list are, well, we'd call them today, feelings. We'll talk about that after this.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin; Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin; Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois; Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland; Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming; Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington; Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois; Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas; St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri; Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska; Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri; Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas; Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois; Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin; Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois; Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois; and Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the place of Christian emotions. Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is our guest. He's written a column in the latest edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled More Than a Feeling. You can learn more about it at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective, cph.org/witness. I was thinking recently about the fruit of the Spirit, and if you were just being superficial about it, you might understand those things in terms of nothing but emotion. They certainly include certain emotions worked by the Holy Spirit, don't they, Brian?
Yeah, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, self-control. Absolutely, especially think of, I mean, love is, it's certainly more than an emotion, but if the emotions aren't involved in it, joy is deeper than happiness, I suppose. But this distinction that we always make between joy and happiness, I think a lot of times we'll hear people say, joy is more than happiness. You can have joy even when you're sad. That's fine. But I half the time, I think people are saying that just to get themselves off the hook from being happy. And there is a way that the Christian ought to be happy. I mean, for heaven's sakes, we should be damned to hell. And the Lord Jesus has saved us. He's forgiven. He's rescued us from death and the devil. He set us free. He's given us power over all the powers of evil. He's promised us a resurrection that goes on to eternity, so that when we close our eyes to sleep, the sleep of death, we're going to open them to see the face of Jesus, and it's going to be a smiling face because of what he's done for us on the cross, completely undeserved. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. I mean, that ought to probably make us happy every now and again. I mean, sure, bad things happen in this life. I mean, we get sick, we die, we get rich and we get poor in a day, things fall apart, people lie to us, insult us, diminish our name, we're hurt and we're hurting people all the time, and this world is a fallen world. I mean, it looks to us like the devil's in charge. So, okay, fine. But Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he rules and reigns all things for us. And because of this, I mean, because of Easter and the ascension and the promise of the second coming, if that doesn't crack your porcelain face into a smile every now and again, you got to wonder if you're made of flesh and blood. Because the gifts of Jesus are good, and the life of Christ that he gives to us as Christians is a good life. He's given us so many gifts, so much. That, I mean, Paul says it like this, that he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also together with us give us all good things, so that we eat and we drink and we have house and home and wife and children, and people are listening to this while they're driving around with their smartphones, and we can have the Bibles all over, and we can go to church without worrying about losing our heads. We have so many fantastic gifts that we ought to be joyful about it, and I'd like to say that we should also be happy about it. We should let our emotions, the emotion of happiness, peace, gentleness, joy, kindness, all of these sorts of things, we should let them serve the great gifts of the gospel that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't, then we're stealing something from Jesus. I mean, he's given us all of these fantastic, wonderful things, and he wants us to rejoice in them. He wants us to be happy about it. He wants us to delight in him like a father who gives gifts to the children wants the children to delight in those gifts. And if we somehow, because we've got a bad idea about emotions, say, well, I'm not going to smile, or I'm not going to let it, you know, I'm going to be emotionless about it, then that is the wrong way to think of feelings and the wrong way to think of our emotional life.
Sometimes our emotions get the better of us, and we'll be talking a little bit about this with our next subject on about the deathbed, but sometimes our emotions get the better of us, and the last part of that fruit of the Spirit, it's all one whole thing, is self-control. Talk about that with respect. There is recognizing that one's emotions are wrong or inconsistent or contradictory to God's word, and then there's the issue of self-control.
That's right. I think this is important, especially, I mean, that little word, self-control, as a fruit of the Spirit, is so helpful to us whenever our Pentecostal friends come to us and they tell us that the fruit of the Spirit is loss of control. I mean, that's basically the idea of tongues and the idea of all of these kind of wacky manifestations that we see in the Pentecostal church today. And they say the fruit of the Spirit is that you lose control of yourself. And we have to say, hey, no, look what the Bible says. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so when people would come to us and tell us that losing control of yourself, losing control of your will, losing control of your emotions, losing control is a mark that the Holy Spirit is present and taking over, that they're trying to teach us to be, I mean, this is less like Christianity and more like being oppressed by the demons. It's the demons who come and steal away someone's will and cause them to do things unintentionally. Like the boy who had a demon, and he was thrown by the demons into the fire and into the water. That's the unclean spirit's work, not the Holy Spirit's work. So the Holy Spirit is going to always give this gift of self-control so that we can avoid sin and so that we can be useful to our neighbor. It's oftentimes that our emotions want to, take over in one way or another. and they want to steal away our capacity to love God and love the neighbor. This is especially true in when you get some of these emotionally sick states, and some of this is spiritual, some of it's purely emotional, some of it's chemical in the brain and all of this sort of thing, where you get people who have severe anxiety or severe depression. And what can start to happen is our emotions have reference not to the objective reality, but to the but to themselves. I mean, people start to become sad because they're sad, or afraid because they're sad, or lonely because they're sad, or anxious because they're nervous. And when emotions start to have reference to one another, it's kind of this emotional whirlpool that you get into, and it becomes debilitating. It takes away your capacity to love your neighbor. So we want to always pray and fight against that sort of debilitating diminishment of love that can strike us sometimes as fallen human beings. And I think that's one of the things that Paul's getting at with the fruit of the Spirit, that self-control, that we're not swept away, but rather we're there to love and serve our neighbor.
I think another one of those myths that goes along with what you feel isn't wrong, can't be wrong after all, you can't help it. One of the other myths that go along with that is that, and this one may actually be in a sense more true than false, and that's, I can't change how I feel. Well, what do you make of this, Brian? I don't think I can, but I'm convinced that God can.
Yeah, I think about that too. You know, there's this great verse in 1 John chapter 3 where he says, if our heart is true, we have this great boldness towards God. And then it says, but if our heart condemns us, we have one who is greater than our heart. So that if your emotions are in line with the truth of the scripture, you have this great confidence and joy. That's true. But if your heart and your emotions don't line up with the scripture, we have something greater than our heart, so that we can recognize that our emotions are sometimes wrong, that our emotions are sometimes sinful, that our emotions are a lot of times confusing, that our emotions often lead us not towards a love of God and neighbor, but away from the love of God and neighbor. They're not strengthening our faith, but they're weakening our faith. So recognizing that our emotions can be wrong, I think, is a helpful step. In fact, that we can repent of our false emotions, our false feelings, and our wrong feelings. We can repent, for example, of covetousness, of anger, of jealousy, of lust, of rebellion. We can repent of those feelings, those false emotions. And that is a beginning to, at least a beginning to correct them. I mean, it's true that grabbing a hold of our emotions is like trying to grab a hold of a cloud, or, you know, pinning Jell-O to the wall or something. It's difficult. And if our tongue is hard enough to control, I mean, how much more is our heart and our emotions? It's difficult to manage those things, but we can at least repent of them. And I think repenting of our false and sinful emotions is a beginning to starting to shape those emotions up, to train them to, instead of chasing after the desires of the flesh, to rather to serve God and to trust in His Word.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? When we come back, we are going to turn to the subject of the deathbed. Sometimes you don't know what to say. Sometimes you are so overcome with emotion that you can't speak in a moment like that. Well, God has given us things to say and to hear and to do at the deathbed of a loved one. We'll talk about it with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller after this.
What is a pietist? Do Lutherans fast? When our faith and our feelings go to war, who wins? Can a hymnal enrich your prayer life? What can medieval pilgrims teach Christians today about devotion? Find answers to these questions and more in the March issue of the Lutheran Witness. Subscribe to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
The Substitute Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armed forces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armed forces.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois has been emphasizing the 6 chief parts and the 7 liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
I'm talking with regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb about a new book by one of his former professors. Which one, Ken?
The late Dr. Kurt Marquardt, and the book is The Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People.
You edited this book.
Yeah, the unpublished manuscript was among Marquardt's papers, and it is vintage Marquardt, lively, engaging, centering in the Christ who saves, with an apologetics chapter at the end.
You can find out more about Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People at lutheracademy.com. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller is our guest, returning to the subject of what you do, what you say, what you need to hear at the deathbed of a loved one. Brian, you were recently at the deathbed of a loved one. Tell us about that.
I did have the privilege of being with my grandfather as he died last week. Our family's preparing for the funeral coming up. And it's a blessed, and I mean, it's probably as close to a sacred event as you could get in this life. Understood, I think rightly, that the Lord has these moments in life which are really quite stunning. Marriage is one of them, the birth of a child. And also the death of a loved one is really something. And as a pastor, I've been at dozens, 100 deathbeds, lots. I've been there lots of times. I've been with families. I've been with friends as they've breathed their last. But to be there with my family was really wonderful. It's humbling and it's sorrow mixed with joy, just as the Lord Jesus promised. But it reminded me that not everybody is used to being there at the deathbed. I mean, I suppose that I'm used to it, and that is perhaps for nurses or doctors or people who work in hospitals, for pastors, that's people in hospice, it's normal. But for most people, they're at a deathbed just a handful of times in their life, and it is a little bit disorienting to be there. And so I thought I would like to just put something together that would be simple to kind of help people orient themselves when they go to the deathbed. What can I do? What can I say? How should I act? How should I feel? And so that's what came out of that experience, was this reflection on 5 things to do at the deathbed of a loved one.
First of all, we should note that the awkwardness, the fear, there's often great fear and anxiety when you are witnessing someone in their last hours. That's just, those things are entirely normal, which is precisely why we've been provided by the church with the great comforts of God's word for a time such as that.
Yeah, that's right. And I've noticed this. Todd, I'd be interested to see if this is your experience as well, but that when you go to a deathbed, especially if the person who's dying is conscious or has some awareness of what's going on, that they're probably more ready for this than the family and friends around them. So I've been a number of times, I've been able to walk into the hospital room and someone, you know, is nearing the end, and I'll say, Fred, you're dying. And they smile and they say, finally, someone can talk about it. The family's been telling them they're going to get better, and they know they're not going to get better. I mean, they know this is the end, but nobody wants to say it. No one wants to admit it. So to talk candidly about the realities that are facing the person that's dying and the family that's there, I think is good. We want to be sensitive, of course, and these situations require a great deal of sensitivity, but also we want to always be dealing in the truth. Christians are truth tellers. Now, we tell the truth with love and with compassion, but we speak the truth. And when death is coming, it's okay to say, hey, you're dying, and I have something to say to you, which is that death is not the end. In fact, I can tell you the beautiful names that the Bible gives to death, to be joined to the ancestors, to fall asleep, to depart in peace, that this is gain, because as Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain, and to fall asleep in death is to awake and see the face of Jesus. All these things stand in front of you because of his death and resurrection on the cross, because of the forgiveness of sins. So you need to fear your grave as little as you fear the pillow. I mean, death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory because of what Jesus has done in his resurrection. And that's the great hope and the light and the life and the joy that the Christian has in death, and that the people who are called to the deathbed are able to bring to the person who's dying.
So it begins with simply the reading of Scripture. What are you talking about?
Yeah, it's a good idea to read the Bible. This is one of the nice things about the Scripture. I mean, when we don't know what to say, I mean, especially if someone has lost their ability to have a conversation, they're asleep or they're in a coma, or you know, they're somehow mentally diminished as they're dying, and you're not carrying on a conversation. So what do you do? You want to be there by their side. You want to be talking, because this is the most basic human and Christian thing to do, is to speak and to listen. But what do you say? Well, we have the Bible, and we can read it. I think especially if we have long times of sitting, we can read the gospel account of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's great. And those are there at the end of each of the gospels. The Psalms are there for this reason as well. I mean, just to put a bookmark and read Psalm 1 and put a bookmark there, and then come back in 10 minutes and read Psalm 2. And just read through the Psalms is great. And there's another, there's a whole list. I've provided some passages of comfort there for people to take a look at if they're interested in the blog post, if they're looking for scriptures to read. But just, I mean, you can't go wrong. Just open up the scriptures, open up the gospels, and read about Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And know that, I mean, this is not only true biblically, but also scientifically, that, you know, the hearing is the last thing to go when someone is dying, so that, you know, people hear to the end. And that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so that, you know, even if someone's mind has been lost, I don't know, you could call me on this, but I think that there's a way that faith is nourished even by the word of God, even when mental capacity has been diminished. I mean, we know, for example, that babies can believe even though they can't talk about it. We know that we have faith even when we're asleep. It's not like our awareness goes away when faith goes away. And the old theologians made this great distinction between saving faith and reflective faith, that we who are listening, you know, we're sitting here talking, Todd, we have a reflective faith. We know we believe the scriptures and so forth. But even if I was to be knocked on the head with a softball and go into a coma, I would still have saving faith even if I couldn't reflect on it. And so we want to feed that faith with God's word.
The next thing is closely related to the first thing. After the reading of Scripture, you suggest singing hymns.
Yeah. Yeah, hymns are great. And it seems like the music, whatever part of the mind that's affected by music, also is kind of has this enduring effect. I would always try to figure out, I remember as a baby pastor, and I'd try to think of what hymns to sing. And after a while, I realized, you know, especially at the deathbed or in the hospital, because I would want to sing hymns that talked about death and dying. But after a while, I realized that almost all of them talk about death and dying. I mean, it's amazing. If you just look at a hymn and read it through, that it's probably 2-1 that it's going to have a stanza about what happens when I die. It's amazing. It's one of the great gifts that we have in the church's hymnody that we don't have in our contemporary music. I mean, the contemporary music is all about living and living even more and more and more, and life is becoming more alive than living was the day before you were alive. And it's just, you know, but the old hymns have this sense of death to it, which is right. They'd speak it plainly. They'd say, when I breathe my last, let your angels come and carry me home. So pick the hymns and pick the ones you like. Don't try to, I mean, this shouldn't be a hard sort of thing. Pick the hymns that you like and read them, or if you can sing, sing them, or if there's a piano close by. My mom and my aunt played the piano, so they would play hymns. It's great. It's the music is the second highest art next to theology, which beats back the devil from our midst.
So part of this is going to be kind of a memory trigger in a lot of ways, because these hymns may have been the part of the life of the person who's dying in their family for their entire lives.
Yeah, that's right. So, you know, what are the favorites and the things that you've been singing your whole life? What are they? And these, it gives you something to grab onto. It's always an amazing thing to me that more often than not, even when people are having memory problems, their memory is diminished with dementia or Alzheimer's or one of these other diseases of the mind, that the music has kind of cut some deep grooves in the mind and the heart, and it's stuck there. In fact, I heard the story about the congresswoman in Arizona who was shot, and the bullet had done damage in her brain, and she was unable to make words to speak. But after months and months of therapy and not being able to speak, the therapist, I think out of frustration, started singing, and immediately she could sing A, B, C, D, and Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, and these songs. And so she couldn't speak, but she could sing. And that's something amazing about how the Lord has sort of given us a backup capacity for rejoicing in his word by putting the sentence part of the brain and the music part of the brain in different spots.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're talking about what to do and say at the deathbed of a loved one on this Wednesday afternoon. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio. We'll be right back.
Scientism is not science. It's a dangerous and self-refuting philosophy that fixates on means but ignores wisdom.
Dr. Angus Manoj of the Evangelical Philosophical Society talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And it leads to the abolition of man, as man is reduced to a material object. It's used as a weapon by atheists and skeptics to attack religion as a source of knowledge. It begins with Bacon's dictum, knowledge is power, but it overlooks the way in which power corrupts.
You can meet and hear Dr. Angus Manoj making the case against scientism at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th, 15 miles east of St. Louis in Collinsville, Illinois. You'll find a list of speakers, topics, and registration information at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 8th and 9th in Collinsville, Illinois.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you a high schooler who enjoys theology? Do you know a high schooler who would make a good pastor or deaconess? Every summer, Concordia Theological Seminary offers programs for vocational discernment and theological education for high school students. Check out Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy this summer, June 17th through the 30th. Registrations open now. Email us at christacademy@ctsfw.edu or register online. Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, June 17th through the 30th.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about what to do and say at the deathbed of a loved one. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is our guest, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? You'll find a link to this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand, or you can call Concordia Publishing House and ask for Has American Christianity Failed by Pastor Brian Wolf Miller, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Brian, moving from both scripture and the singing of hymns to prayer, and you suggest not only those psalms that you mentioned before, those hymns often function as prayers, but you say the litany. What is it?
This was the best church council meeting we ever had last night, because about half of our church council got sick, and so there wasn't a quorum. So we said, let's just go into the sanctuary and sing a couple Lenten hymns and pray the litany and head home. It was the best. I mean, I'm going to try to institute that every month here at Hope. It reminded me of how beautiful the litany is. It's this ancient prayer. I can't remember where it comes from, but it's old. It was old when people were writing it down. And it's a prayer that covers all these various different circumstances. It's a back and forth kind of prayer. So the pastor says, O Lord, and the people respond, have mercy, O Christ, have mercy, O Lord, have mercy, O Christ, hear us, O Lamb of God, have mercy. And it goes on to pray for all of these things. My favorite section is it lists all the things that Jesus has done to help us and to serve us by your nativity, by your incarnation, by your suffering and death, by your burial, by your resurrection on the third day, by your ascension into heaven, and by your coming again in glory. We poor sinners do beseech thee to help us, good Lord, to be gracious to us, to spare us. And it covers all of these circumstances of life. And it's in the hymnal. Any Lutheran hymnal should have a copy of the litany in it. There's been adjustments to it in different places. You can find different sort of litanies. And one of the great gifts that the CPH, Concordia Publishing House, has provided us in the Pastoral Care Companion is a litany that's suited for the deathbed. So it takes out all the kind of extra stuff and focuses in on the person who's dying. And I've modified that a little bit, and I've put it at the bottom of this post that's here, that maybe we can get the link up to, so that people could, in fact, print it out and pray it together surrounding the deathbed of a loved one. It has the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, a handful of scripture readings, and then this litany where we pray that the Lord would give us a blessed death. That's a term that I think we've lost these days, the idea of a blessed death, but this is what our prayers are for, even in life, that the Lord would give us a blessed death. And then onto our deathbed, we pray that the Lord would keep us, would watch over us, would preserve us in the faith. And that is precisely what a blessed death is, a death that leads to eternal life.
You say, by all means, call the pastor. Don't let these moments pass without calling him and allowing him to do what he is called to do. So what is the pastor there for?
Yeah. I mean, the pastor is there to bring God's word. The pastor is there to bring the comfort of the forgiveness of sins. The pastor, if the person is able, will give the person the supper, the body and blood of Jesus. He also will hear his confession and speak the absolution, although all Christians also want to speak that same word, that in the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. So we don't want to wait for the pastor to give the absolution, but the pastor will come because he has that office, publicly called to distribute the Lord's mercy and the Lord's kindness. The pastor will often know hymns to sing. And the pastor, one of the great things about having a pastor around, he should be someone fairly steady. So he should be able, someone you can lean on as you yourself are trying to serve the loved one who's dying. The pastor will serve them, but he'll also pay attention to you and make sure that you are doing okay. And the pastor's been through this before. I mean, if he hasn't, he's going to act like he's been through it before if he's a new guy. But most pastors have been around the deathbed, and it's a good reminder that this is not the first time that the church has had to suffer the death of one of her members. I remember talking to a family, and everyone there was saying, this is the first funeral that we've ever had in our family, that we've, you know, of this generation. This is the first time that we've had to do this. And I said to them, well, it's not the church's first time to bury one of her Christians. We know how to do this well. We've been burying the saints in the hope of the resurrection since the very beginning, and in the name of Jesus for the last 2,000 years. So the pastor's going to come with a sense that we've done this before, and some of the practical things, like who do we call and what do? The pastor will also know, you know, he'll know the answer to some of those kind of questions too. You know, you get a hold of the funeral home and whatever's going on in the situation, he'll probably have some helpful wisdom to help guide you through that as well. But the main thing is that the pastor is going to bring the name of Jesus. And he's going to speak the kindness of the gospel. He's going to speak the sweet names of death to the dying to give them and all those around comfort.
And I think part of it, too, is he's going to be able to, you had mentioned this litany and then the commendation of the dying. He's going to be able to speak words that are not his own. That he's not going to be just kind of winging it or offering his own personal comfort. He's going to bring the comfort of both the church and the scriptures there. Talk about that.
Yeah, that's right. So, you know, pastors have liturgies for this. We don't have this as a sacrament like the Catholic Church does, the extreme unction, but we do have the commendation of the dying, which is a beautiful rite and service. And again, I've sort of have a modified version of that if the pastor's not available for the family to use in this post, but hopefully the pastor is there and can take you through this great service. That speaks clearly about death and even more clearly about the resurrection. It speaks about the forgiveness of sins, about the destruction of the fear of death. It speaks about passing from death to life eternal. It talks about how the angels come and bear our soul to the face of Jesus. And so it gives a way to send off our loved ones in Jesus' name. In fact, it gives, in some ways, I mean, it doesn't give permission, but it commends them into the hands of God. Like Jesus, who prayed Psalm 31 when he was dying, "Into your hands I commend myself." Well, this commendation of the dying gives a way for the dying and for the family to commend the dying soul into the hands of Jesus.
And finally, with only a minute here, you say it's important to talk. What do you mean by that?
Well, and talk normal. One of the things I think I see is when people are gathered around the deathbed of a loved one is that there's a timidity there. There's sort of a fear. You know that death is a serious thing. Everybody sees this, the seriousness of death, and it kind of clams us up, I think, a lot of times. And we got to fight against that. We got to fight against the fear of death because Christ has set us free from that by his death and his resurrection. That's Hebrews 2, that all those who are in bondage to the fear of death have been set free. So we want to fight against the fear of death, against the gloom of death, by talking, by rejoicing in the gifts that the Lord has given us to one another, telling stories, asking questions, talking about normal stuff, and that's good. Death is not normal in the sense that death is not how it's supposed to be, but death is not, for the Christian, death is not the end. In fact, we pass from death to life. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we stand at the death, and even at the mouth of the grave, we sing, we rejoice, knowing that Jesus came out of the grave, and that one day, very soon, Jesus will call our loved ones out of the grave as well into eternal life.
Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio talk show called Table Talk Radio, and author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed?, and recent columns titled More Than a Feeling and Five Things to Do at the Deathbed. Brian, thank you very much.
You got it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll get a review of the movie Wrinkle in Time from Pastor Ted Geese, and we'll continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions, talk with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House about repentance in the apology of the Augsburg Confession. Christians don't face death, their own death, the death of a loved one, without fear. There is always going to be fear. Without sorrow? No. There will always be sorrow. Without that anxiety and that trepidation, that will always be there as well. But we do face the hour of death, both of our loved ones and of ourselves, with something greater than all of those things, with the Word of God and the very Jesus Christ who is revealed in that Word, crucified and risen from the dead. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback at issuesetc.org.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.